Certainly nice to see you out this evening. As I was driving up the highway, looking to my left and right, the fields were filling with water. And I didn't know if there were some who would be impacted by that and unable to be out this evening because of it or not. But apparently you weren't, and I clearly wasn't, so it's good to be here. And it's always a blessing to be able to worship our Father in spirit and in truth, remember His Son and the sacrifice He made, and open His book given to us through the labors of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the authors to record the divine will without error, so that we can be as confident tonight in the truthfulness and validity of the inspired record as those original recipients were. Our focus this evening is obviously on the passage that Doug read from Philippians chapter 1, and it begins in verse 27 and goes through the close of the chapter, verse 30. There are 9 words that I'd like for you to remember in relationship to this study. I'll give you a hint. 3 of them are the same little 2-letter word, but there's one that precedes it and one that follows that makes the whole idea of this text meaningful. I'll throw them out for you and then we'll look at them one at a time. The conduct of our calling, the consistency of our commitment, and the courage of our confession. Those words actually encapsulate the ideas that are expressed in the verses under consideration tonight. The conduct of our calling. Only let your manner of life, the King James says conversation, more modern translations say conduct, be that which becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that because I repeat myself a lot, that I probably said this more than once already, but it is impossible, if you are a careful Bible student, to separate belief and behavior. And I cite, by way of example, Paul's letter to Timothy when he said, I hope to come to you shortly, but if I tarry, I've written these things that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. And this is what Paul is actually talking about when he says to the saints, let your manner of life, your conduct, if you please, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our success or failure in the Christian endeavor to a great extent is determined by how well our conduct conforms with the commands of the gospel. Are we living the faith that we profess with our lips? In Matthew 15, Jesus cited the prophet Isaiah in words that I know you're familiar with. I hope you understand the import. This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It was an indictment of the Pharisees in the first century, and the words actually come from Isaiah 29, verse 13. And Jesus gave them application in the context of his conversation with the Pharisees there in Matthew 15. The reality is that talking a good religion comes easy, as it does with all manner of things. It's easy to blow our own horn, to talk about all of our accomplishments, to speak of our abilities, to talk about the things that we can do if given the opportunity. But those words are all meaningless unless they are backed up by actual action. And when we talk about New Testament Christianity, it's easy to profess profound faith, deep devotion, and genuine love. But are those professions confirmed by what people see in our lives, the conduct of our calling, our conversation, or manner of acting, is it compatible with the gospel? Or are those merely words that come from our lips but are denied every day in our lives? Jesus actually touches on this idea in the Sermon on the Mount when he uses those two expressions that are just synonymous with Christianity and discipleship. In chapter 5, 13 through 16, he talks about being salt and light. And what is he saying? He's reminding folks that people out here in the world are watching and they're judging him and his church ultimately by what they see, not just what they hear. And I think I've been with you long enough for you to know that I am absolutely committed to preaching the word. That Bible questions deserve Bible answers. When we speak, we ought to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. Every gospel preacher today is facing the same challenge that was laid at the feet of Timothy. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. But just preaching the word and hearing the word doesn't get the job done. We've got to live it every day. Many a preacher has failed not because he was unable to communicate a meaningful message in a public setting like this. Preachers fail because what they preach is not backed up by the way they live. It's impossible to convince folks that as Christians, they're to live a certain kind of life, rather unique and distinct as opposed to the world, and then walk out of the building and have a reputation of living just like everyone else in the community, following the ways of the world rather than the ways of the Word. I can't tell you how many preachers that I've known who were, from my perspective at least, excellent communicators with their lips, but their message was destroyed with their lives. How they treated their children, how they treated their mate, how they interacted with the people in their community. All of those things really matter. And that's what Paul is saying. Let's make sure, as the saints at Philippi, that your manner of life is what the gospel of Jesus Christ demands. I think a good example of what is called for is found in Acts 4. If you know that book well, you know that in chapter 3, Peter and John made their way to the temple at the hour of prayer. And as they're making their way, they come upon a lame man, a beggar, who's seeking financial assistance. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise, take up your bed, and walk." And a man who had been unable to walk suddenly is whole and well, and what has happened is indisputable. You would think that there would be great rejoicing, and Peter and John would be held up as men worthy of attention, whose examples are worthy of imitation. But what happens is that they're arrested and actually incarcerated overnight, contrary to the law that the so-called leaders in Jerusalem claim to uphold. And the next day, they're given opportunity to make their defense. And what is remarkable here is that as they speak, those that they address clearly understand that Peter and John were uneducated men. They had no real formal education. But, without doubt, they'd been with Jesus. And that's really what we ought to be seeking every day, everywhere, with everyone we meet. Living the gospel, making sure the conduct of our conversation, our manner of life, is such that people know that we have the imprint of the Master upon us. And it's not a physical representation that we're seeking. That would be impossible because we have no idea what Jesus actually looked like. If you want an accurate description of our Lord from a physical perspective, the only word that I can come up with is average. And I base that on Isaiah 53. He has no form, no comeliness, and when we see him, no beauty that we should desire him. You know, today to get elected to office, you kind of have to look the part. People often vote not on the basis of a person's views, but on how they represent themselves, how they appear in public physically. That's not a standard that should matter at all. And certainly when we talk about the conduct of our calling and walking in the steps of Jesus, we're not talking about the physical aspects of our Lord, for we're in the dark regarding those. Do you know how tall he was? Do you know what color his eyes were? Do you know how he wore his hair? The questions go on, and the answers elude us because they're not given. They are not important. But we know how he lived, and he is to live in and through us. That's what the people saw in Peter and John there in Acts 4. That's what the people need to see in us today. And again, we must hearken back to Galatians 2. 19 and 20, I through the law am dead under the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's our goal as people of God, to make sure that the conduct of our calling parallels to the best of our ability the life of Jesus, who set the perfect example. He, as Peter said, did no sin. Guile was not found in his mouth. He left us an example that we should walk in his steps. And John bears out the same idea in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, when he says we ought to walk even as he also walked. In fact, this idea of walking or living and conducting ourselves in a certain manner is one of Paul's favorite expressions for encapsulating the Christian life. He finds it repeatedly if you read Ephesians carefully. But in Philippians, he has another term. The word for walk is peripatein. But the word that Paul uses here in Philippians is politeusthai. And I know those words mean nothing to you, and I don't think you need to remember them, but I do want you to understand what they mean. The first talks about our conduct as we go through life, as we walk about. The other refers to our relationship in terms of our citizenship. We are citizens in the kingdom of God. We ought to behave like those citizens in the kingdom ought to behave. And that may not register with us, but it would have registered in the first century to the saints at Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony. That means it had special privileges. It was, to the extent possible, Rome away from Rome. You see, in Philippi, Romans still spoke Latin. They wore the Roman dress. They organized their government according to Roman standards and used Roman terms. You've heard, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, that's essentially what is taking place in Philippi. And Paul is saying, but we have a higher citizenship. If that's true, and you understand that in terms of Rome and what it means to be a Roman citizen, what then does it mean to be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ? It means a distinctive language. Yes, distinctive clothing, distinctive attitudes, distinctive actions. So, number one, let's make sure to the best of our ability that the conduct of our calling is that which becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is it, as the English Standard Version says, that it is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the second thing that I said this text teaches is the consistency of our commitment. Not just the conduct of our calling, but the consistency of our commitment. And you encounter this in the very next section of this verse. Paul says, you need to conduct yourselves in a worthy manner according to the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There is a consistency that is called for, that is also essential for effective service in the kingdom. In the Epistle of James, James reminds his readers that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He's like the shuttlecock in badminton. He's on this side of the net, then that side of the net, then back over here, and then back over there. There are some people who live their lives that way. They are one kind of person in one environment and an entirely different kind of person in another environment. They hold certain ideals with certain people and they abandon those ideals and embrace others when they're with other people. You see this all the time in the political arena. I sometimes wonder if politicians have minds. They seem incapable of thinking on their own. They have to take a poll to determine what position they're to hold. That is not the way it's supposed to be politically, and certainly not the way it's supposed to be religiously. If the conduct of our calling is according to the gospel, then the consistency of our commitment will be such that wherever we are, no matter who we associate with, we are what God calls us to be as His people. An example of where this was forgotten is found in the story of Jesus' betrayal, trial, and ultimate crucifixion. How do you explain Peter, who says on the night that Jesus instituted the supper, journeyed to the garden and prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me," earnestly pouring his heart out. So intense is his prayer that drops of sweat as of blood drip from his brow. And Peter said, "If they all forsake you, not me." But before that night is over, he has said three times, "I don't know the man." He's taken an oath. "I don't know who he is." "Why, your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. You're one of his." "No, I'm not." He was standing around a fire with those who had gone to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. The wrong crowd. The wrong result. Now, he found forgiveness because he sought it with tears in deep and genuine repentance. And that's always something that we need to confront. Because we all fail God, just like Peter. Maybe not to the degree that he did there. Sometimes it may be even worse. But if we will repent genuinely and seek God, God will forgive and restore us to our rightful place. But what he really desires is just consistency in our commitment. I have personal experience as a gospel preacher. I have been with brethren who are in my presence. They know I'm a preacher and they behave in a stellar way. But then I will see them in action when they don't know that I'm around. And they use language that, as we mentioned this morning, is just not conducive with pure religion and the Christian calling. They will engage in things that Christians should not engage in. And then they may discover, "Well, the preacher's present." "Oh, preacher, I didn't know you were here. I'm so sorry." My response is always and will always be, "Don't worry about me. God sees all. And he's the one you need to please, not me. So watch your words. Clean up your act. Be consistent in your service to God and in the life you live." I believe that this is the heart of 1 Corinthians 15:58, where you read, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I have been called stubborn on occasion. That's a badge of honor from my perspective, because what they're meaning is that I take a position up on a thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't change. I don't care who you are or what you say, you cannot overrule God, and I will stay with God. That's consistency of commitment. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He made a commitment, and he was steadfast in honoring that. Now, his life didn't start out the way it ended. You look at the life of Saul of Tarsus, it begins with a pious persecutor, followed by the perfect penitent, then the powerful preacher, and now we find him here, the prisoner of the Lord, writing to the saints at Philippi from a jail cell. But he's the same Paul. Believing God, trusting his word, committed to his service, he will not budge. He has taken a stand and cannot be moved. That, ladies and gentlemen, is exactly what this passage calls for in relationship to the church today, just as it did for the first century church. People are watching. Make sure the conduct of our calling is governed by the gospel, not the world. The world's just so messed up. We're living at a time very similar to what we encounter in Isaiah 5. Are you familiar with that text? In that passage, there's a beautiful analogy of God dealing with Israel in terms of a vineyard and its caretaker, and how everything is done for the vineyard that could be done to make it productive, but it isn't. So ultimately it's destroyed. That's Israel. God has done everything within his power to make them a great people, a great nation, powerful influence on the world, but they've turned from him. They cannot expect his protection and his provision forever if they will not adhere to his will. And then Isaiah goes on to pronounce a number of woes up on his contemporaries, the people of God. And one of them in verse 20 is this: woe unto you that call evil good and good evil, that put light for darkness and darkness for light, and sweet for bitter and sweet and bitter for sweet. And every time I read that, I almost to the point of saying, were you talking to 21st century America, where everything has just been turned upside down in the last 50 years? When I started preaching full time in January of 1973, it never occurred to me that I would see people, particularly women, marching for the right to kill their own babies. I, to this day, cannot understand how anyone with any feeling at all, any humanity, could make such a demand. But that's our world. And who would have ever thought that just 50 years later, as I started preaching, men would be marrying men and women would be marrying women? It's not right. It will never be right, but it happens. I will tell you, I am certain in my own heart that the time is coming, and it's not that far off, when men will be marrying their dogs and women will be marrying their cats, or vice versa. And men will be marrying several women, and women will be marrying several men. You say, but that's not going to happen. Folks, we're closer than you realize, because good is now evil, and evil is now good. And there's so many ways that we could illustrate this. But for Christians, our commitment must be consistent in a world that has been turned upside down. We know what God desires. We must live it, and we must teach it. even when the world does not want to hear it. And I realize that that's going to create problems for us as people of God. But remember, God never promised us that discipleship would be easy. Just the opposite. Read Matthew 10 or Luke 14, the lips of Jesus recorded in both accounts, where he honestly says, if you want to meet my disciple, you've got to shoulder a cross. You've got to be willing to put me ahead of everything, including your own life. You've got to be willing to make the kind of stand that will separate you from your parents or from your mate or from your children. That's what discipleship requires. The consistency of our commitment will lead to persecution, to hardship and difficulty. But the conduct of our calling cannot change, and the consistency of our commitment must remain. Paul says that whether I'm with you or absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm, striving together in the gospel. And then the third thing that stands out here is the courage of our conviction. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. What's he saying? He says, because of the conduct of your calling and the consistency of your commitment, you have the courage of your conviction that knows no matter what may befall you, it is well with your soul. God is in charge, and things are going to be just fine. I'm sure most of you have been in the church long enough and heard enough preaching that the story of Polycarp should be familiar to you. Polycarp was a second century bishop of the church in Smyrna. It was at the time when emperor worship was in vogue, and the demand was, acknowledge Caesar as Lord or die. Polycarp refused. He was an old man, and they didn't want to put him to death, and so they gave him the option, just say Caesar is Lord and we will release you, but if you won't, we will burn you at the stake. And his response was, 86 years I've served my Lord, and he has done me no wrong. Neither will I deny him now. They lit the fire, and he died. But that's the conduct of one's calling, the consistency of one's commitment, and clearly the courage of one's conviction. The worst thing in the world that people can do to us as Christians is kill us. The best thing that can happen to us in the world is to be taken out of this world and go home to heaven. I remember when the towers fell. Do you remember that? It's pretty hard to forget on 9/11. The next week, when they opened back up the airways, Diane and I were scheduled to fly to Nashville. Our son was in school down there, and people were just, you can't be getting on a plane right now. And I said what I heard another preacher say, you can't scare me with death. That's the worst thing that can happen to you as a Christian. It's not a big deal. For to live as Christ, to die as gain. You find that right here in chapter 1, verse 21. No wonder he talks about the courage of conviction. Here's a passage from Joshua that you're probably familiar with. We're going to wrap this up very quickly now. Joshua chapter 1, Joshua will lead the Israelites in the conquest. Beginning in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Jump down to verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Well, some will say, but that was to Joshua. What about us? Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man may do unto me. Do you really believe that? Do you live your life with that kind of courage and confidence? I just want to cite one other passage from the pen of Paul, 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. He has not given us the spirit of fear. We can be courageous. Even when it looks like the world's falling around us, everything is upside down in Christ. It is well with our soul. But we have to make sure that the conduct of our calling is according to the gospel. The consistency of our commitment is such that wherever we go, with everyone we encounter, we are Christians, and we must demonstrate the courage of our conviction and not let fear dominate our lives. You see, in the end, the great message of Scripture is God's people win. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're more than conquerors. Romans 8. Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Believe it. Know it to be true. Have the courage of your conviction. But know also that that courage comes because you are standing firm in your faith, consistent in serving Jesus, and your life reflects the gospel every day as you let God dictate how you live and not the world. My thought is that you're doing that. My prayer is that all of us will keep on doing it and encourage others to join with us in serving the Master. And folks, if you read this book, we're never going to be in the majority. And ultimately, God's going to say enough is enough, as he did in the days of Noah. And when that happens, it will be too late. So thank God that you're his child, and commit to making the conduct of your calling that which the gospel demands, and the consistency of your commitment such that everywhere you go, people see Jesus living in you, and have the courage of your conviction to know, it is well with my soul, and the world may be in terrible shape, but in Jesus Christ, we're just fine. What a powerful thought. That we have hope because of Jesus in an otherwise hopeless world. Cling to it, live it, and share it with others. And if we can help you get your life right with Jesus tonight, just let us know what you need to do based on this book as together we stand and sing.